As I started to tell you earlier, when I got my faith back, and no more calls, please, from a hard study of the resurrection, I determined that I had lost my faith in part because of the reality stated by Jesus. Ye have made void the word of God by your traditions. Traditions form that circle of frames of reference that press in upon the self as it develops. And I knew that my faith was not based on emotion. Emotion follows faith. It was faith based upon a fact. A fact that anybody can look at. Fools don't. And I have yet to meet a person who denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll be present on Anniversary Sunday, as for the 19th year, I again give that foundation of the faith. I've yet to meet a man or a woman that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not some poetic, oh yeah, I believe. Or some abstract spiritual meaning of it. But the one who came, that John said was God's own nature, leading God from behind a curtain and putting on display in human form in streets where ordinary people live, this man of history, don't care what source you define, every source has him making claims about himself that make him either an idiot or a fraud. No mortal man can make those claims. And that same man, after saying there was something wrong with the whole world that could only be set right by his death, who put himself the center of the religious universe and made what you did with him the crux of your place in eternity, and then proved eternity and eternal life by fulfilling his claim, saying that when he died, he'd raise again, literally coming out of that tomb. I said, this is the starting point of faith. I remember I spent 3 years then studying his own use of the Old Testament. What he said was God's word was good enough for me. And I had to track the reason we have this Bible collection and put so much emphasis on it and through the manuscripts and how it developed. I had to settle for myself all along the way. Then as I got into the New Testament more and more and came to comprehend that the message that Christ came to bring would have been aborted, and Christianity would have been a splinter. Messiah frame of Judaism, adding Christ to it, but changing nothing. And the message that Christ came to bring would have been aborted if God had not reached out and took Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, as he took Moses, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, to give that first revelation. Paul rescued the abortion of the message of Christ, and God chose this tent maker to be the tent maker of the church, and he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And I've said over the years I'm a Paulinist, and I have paid considerable attention, as I said the other night, my own personal devotions have not been pulling promises out of a box. As I traveled, I would take a man whose life indicated total commitment to God, and a man who, in his own life, had the passion to conform his life to the revelation of God in Christ and his will for man. And I'd live with those persons. Buy everything I could, take one suitcase with just biographies, writings, both by and about this particular person. That's where I came to know that every 400 years in the history of the church, God has raised up a voice that returns the church away from traditions And back to the message of Paul, Augustine, Luther. The revelation that produced the Reformation was Luther's enlightenment. Having such a sense of his own inadequacy, he literally crawled the steps of the Lateran Palace in Rome until they bled, searching for the truth of God's way. One monk tapped him on the shoulder one day and told him to read the book of Romans. And then he began preaching verse by verse, and his faith was formed as he got into Paul. He preached first through Psalms as he got a grip with David, that giant of the Old Testament. But it was Paul that gripped him. And he went verse by verse through Hebrews and Galatians and Romans. And then back again in 1535 to Galatians again, saying, I'm married to this book. And I'd read the lives of these men and see what made them tick. And they shaped my foundations. And as I said, one of the lives who had a love affair with the Apostle Paul, as I've come to have with his life and his teaching, was G. Campbell Morgan. And I always reference the fact that it's an honor to teach under the Jesus Saves signs, because G. Campbell Morgan, in his senior years, having retired from Westminster Chapel, where in 1906 until 1916 these messages were transcribed, he preached here in Los Angeles under those same Jesus Saves signs. Don't ever expect me to leave the parentheses out. Stubbed out his cigar in a flower pot en route to the pulpit. And when I start feeling the criticism and the pain, as I have over the years from traditionalists, I go back to these foundations, but also go back to recheck myself. And I've been doing that for some weeks. Is there the possibility, as Paul himself has said, he worried that in preaching to others he might be a castaway? And I'm telling you, if someone really wants God's will, they're not going to go hunt friends and warm themselves by fires as Peter did, following afar off. When I get shaken up, as you do, with all the emotion and the confusion because God doesn't seem to be doing things the way I think and planned and thought He was going to do it, I go back to these foundations. And I hope you have noticed, as I have been going through these messages, a sense of, right, want the right word, a sense of growth in front of you. As the word itself, as Sunday morning when I began preaching, I really didn't. Words are normally quite easy for me. But as I told you Sunday, I preached every year on the Valley of Weeping. But I had figured that I had graduated from killing valleys. I figured I'd gone through enough of them that I preach this message every year of going through the Valley of Weeping for you. I'd get a little attention getter or a knock on the head, but I'd never have any more valleys. I was sure that I thought would kill me. And kill my very spiritual life. And I think you probably noticed Sunday that when I started preaching, I wasn't as strong as when I finished. That's the power of the Word. Gene Scott may be a lot of things, but I know where to go when I'm confused. And last night, I felt God's Word speak to me out of this old preacher that I've lived with throughout my entire ministry. And I think I began to accept, again, something that I knew in my head and had come to in my heart many times. I'm sorry to say, I had drifted from, and that's accepting God's disturbance. you tarried at this mountain long enough. Too long. Break camp. Again tonight, I'm going to read from Morgan a lesson for me. This is probably the only time I've ever just sat and read another man's sermons. I need to be preached to. It's amazing to me how people, when they, like sheep gone astray, get on their own path, and you start pointing out God's word to them, they say, don't preach to me. I want to be preached to. I want the word of God to rise up in front of me and take a new fix. Because I do know this, when I'm sure of what God's saying, I don't have any difficulty accepting it. So I go to chapter 19, message number 19, in volume 9 of the Westminster pulpit. May God grant that someday the cathedral pulpit will bring even a small portion of blessing, as this man's preaching did. And the title is Tribulation, Kingdom, and Patience. If you don't want to watch G. Campbell Morgan preach to me, turn the knob. Up till now, I've been talking to you. Now I'm going to let God talk to me through His Word. By a master domata. Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 9. These few words. The tribulation and kingdom and patience in Jesus. The text is only a phrase. But what a phrase it is. Taken thus, in separation from its context, it's full of suggestiveness. Its opening word, tribulation. I can tell you that that word comes from the Latin word tribulum. It's me, not Morgan. And tribulum was the rod that was used to beat the wheat and separate it from the chaff. Its opening word, tribulation, is tremulous with sadness. It speaks of stress and strain and sorrow and, as I've said, beating, whackings. Its central word, kingdom, pregnant with majesty. It speaks of government and order and strength. Its final word, patience. And I hate the way the King James, again, this is me, I hate the way the King James has robbed the Greek word of its meaning. Patience, sort of a passive, lay down and take it routine. The Greek word is endurance. And thus, it's vibrant with heroism. It speaks of courage and fidelity, a little known word today, and endurance. It is endurance. Final word, did I say I was wrong? There's yet another, fourth one, and it is supreme. In Jesus are the final words, and they qualify, interpret, glorify all that have gone before. Now, I want to pause and bring out the teaching I've done for years. Romans 8 makes it clear. What state of being is being in Jesus? Romans 8 makes it clear. When He's in you, I just drew that picture with the implant of God's nature. When He's in you, God views you as in Him. Nothing mysterious about it. Kid can understand it. An implant. But an implant of generating life force. Dunamis is the word in the Greek from which we get dynamite. I've already said, we know now as we've mastered the breaking apart of atoms, God can break them apart and put them together again without an explosion. That's how He came through that door and through that rock. Dunamis life. God spoke and everything that is came into being. We, as we approach some genius of God, have figured out how to split these atoms. I used to drive north, or rather south of San Francisco, and look at that great atom smasher associated with the research facilities that came out of Stanford University, and that explosion that we got with the first atom bomb, and the worry we have of starting a chain reaction. All things consist in God's Word. He can split them, put them together, do what He wants. And what foolishness, if you believe in the resurrection, to not understand that God can speak a word and put His life in us that makes us a dual creature. The old man, full of its desires and deceiving lusts or desires, and the new man. When we're in Christ, we are in Christ because He's in us. And the state of being, of Christ being in us, that born-again experience of His life in us, qualifies us as being in Jesus. And how is Christ formed in you? Christ is formed in your heart by faith. As we plug into God by grabbing a promise that fits us, or a word of God and hanging our body on it, that connection, like plugging a cord in that brings electric current into our being, puts in us and keeps in us God's life. Thus, in that state, we're in Jesus. And those are the final words, Morgan says. They qualify, interpret, glorify all that have gone before. I don't want to just have a form of godliness. Hypocrites have that. I want His life. I thought I could trust Him when I started this year in anything. I thought this was going to be our greatest year. Bang. And I found myself struggling to hang on. That's been my concern, not the problem. I can handle any problem when I'm in Christ and when I know that I'm on track. I've been re-examining the tracks, and I'm doing it tonight. In Jesus are the final words. They qualify, interpret, glorify all that have gone before, the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience in Jesus. All this becomes far more arresting and illuminative when the phrase is considered in relation to its context. Therein, it is the description of an experience, the experience of the writer, John the Revelator, John the beloved disciple, the only one who did not give his life in martyrdom. The experience also of those to whom or for whom he was writing, and the experience supremely of Jesus himself. Now, the writer, John the Revelator, thus describes himself and his situation. I need to hang it up and look at what I'm whining about. I, John, your brother and partaker with you, was in the isle that is called Patmos alone, imprisoned on an island. We've heard of Devil's Island. We've heard of Alcatraz. That's the kind of situation John was in. That was his reward for preaching, telling the gospel story. In his old age, he writes now from this banished condition on a lonely island where his voice seems silent, analogous to what I read about the hole in Rome the other night, where Paul, 20 feet underground with the world passing him by, penned his second epistle to Timothy. John on this island, all alone, his ministry in life seeming to have no meaning. I, John, your brother and partaker with you, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's the only reason he was there. Was he whining and moaning? I'm bothered by the degree to which the blows, surprising though they may be, that has hit me. I'm surprised at the effect. I want to get back like this. I think I'm getting closer than I was 2 weeks ago. In this condition, listen to it, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. To hell with the condition. I was in the spirit. Morgan didn't say that. To hell with the... I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. His writing was addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, in danger of false teachers and bearing persecutions. To Smyrna, in tribulation. Poor, suffering, some of them imprisoned. To Pergamum, dwelling where Satan had his throne and where Antipas was martyred. To Thyatira, in danger from the false prophetess and patiently enduring. To Sardis, overwhelmed in death, only a few remaining undefiled. To Philadelphia, keeping the word, not denying the name, under the most difficult circumstances. To Laodicea, made tepid by prosperity, that gravest of all perils that ever threatens the Holy Church. He's on an island. Persecuted. But all these churches depend on his voice. And he rose to the occasion. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Moreover, by being in the Spirit and connected with God, his writing was by the direct command of the one who, speaking of his own experience, said, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." Our phrase then describes the experience of John. That's what the text is. Of the church and of Jesus. And it presents two outlooks which qualify each other. The first is the outlook on circumstances. Plead guilty. And the whole of that outlook is condensed, compressed, packed into one throbbing word. Tribulation. I wish I could find another 67th book to the 66 that says all this stuff you've been hearing is wrong. And then all these carping preachers that tell you Christianity is a life of no tribulation, no persecution, walk up to the altar and do your little pity-pat for Jesus and you sail in a life of ease and do whatever you want to do, and God will bless it hereafter. Tribulation. The other word is the outlook on life, and the whole of that outlook is expressed in the two words, kingdom and the patience. So let's consider first, and I'm going to just read Morgan now, this twofold Christian experience. The experience of circumstances and the experience of life. Let us then attempt to consider the mutual relation of these two phrases, which cannot be separated in this present time and age. First, then, the twofold experience itself. The first phase is that of the experience of circumstance expressed in one word, tribulation. What is tribulation? Now, this message doesn't sell too well. But I'm painfully buying it again. The thought of the word is that of pressure producing actual suffering. I can do no better than illustrate its meaning by reference to our Lord's use of it, when in the upper room he was discoursing with his own prior to his departure. I'm going to say what I said Sunday. I said I was going to just stay with Morgan, but I'm not. As I start my 19th year as pastor, I probably would have preached on this subject myself before the year was over. In some, because it says the same thing that hundreds of other verses say. There's no mystery about the way of the Christian walk. And I'm quite sure I would have preached to the congregation many times. This is the way. Walk ye in it. I've been walking that way. I've come through my tribulation. And I can tell you, you got to go through yours. It's just not fair for God to make me go through it. I've had all I need. I've graduated. I don't care what any preacher tells you. They all get in that state. There are times when we have respite, when we have victory, And the devil comes along as an angel of light and says it'll always be this way. That was the message last night. You're not going to be shaken up. You've finally been shaken up enough. Remember what I said Sunday? I've gone through enough that when I look back, what 10% pressure that would have killed me 19 years ago, man, I can stand up to 80% pressure. And having developed a Christian toughness in the experience that can take 80% pressure, ain't no way that God can add another 20% and I'll make it. Just give me 100%. That's less than the 80% I've already gone through. I never dreamed that he counted in thousands. You know, I'm not going to stop for a station break. Just announcers, you don't. Yeah, they do. They have to say something at 11 o'clock. One song and I'll continue. You know, no more calls. I must be making some progress through my valley. Because I'm finding that I'm beyond just hanging on with a fingernail and making myself read these messages and adding nothing. I must have gotten a finger or two on, because I find myself having to add to Morgan a little bit. I don't know if you're noticing it, but I am. Tribulation. What is tribulation? The thought of the word is that of pressure producing actual suffering. I can do no better than illustrate its meaning by reference to our Lord's use of it when in the upper room he was discoursing with his own prior to his departure. In the course of that conversation he said, "In the world ye have tribulation." In the same discourse, a few sentences earlier, our Lord employed a most arresting suggestive figure which helps us understand what tribulation is. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. This is the Lord's words in some of his teaching. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. The word there rendered anguish is the same word, tribulation. She remembereth no more the tribulum, the beatings, the pain, the agony, for the joy that a man is born into the world. We're brought by that flash of intimate understanding and tender grace to an interpretation of tribulation. It is the pressure that means agony, but it is the travail that issues in life and joy. That is the experience of the church. Of John as it was of Jesus in this world.
This is the end of side 3. For the rest of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side 4.